Well, let's turn together to the book of Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel, chapter 40. And I'm going to introduce this series on the temple. Now, we've started the larger series of kingdom worship. We've done a couple of weeks of just the basics of what's going to be happening during the millennial kingdom. But now we're going to begin focusing more intently on the kingdom temple, the reality of the coming temple. And I just want to introduce this by reading a couple of very key texts from Ezekiel 40 and then from Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 40, beginning in verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, this is the exile of Judah in Babylon, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that same day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man spoke to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing." And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the house of Yahweh all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Now turn over to Ezekiel 43, if you would, and throughout the coming weeks we'll be camped out in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and kind of going back and forth and revisiting some key texts. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Let's pray together. These glorious texts, oh Father, you've given us a glimpse into what is to come. Clearly you want us to understand this, giving this vision to Ezekiel and having it pinned in this inspired text. It is for us. It is for us to contemplate the goodness of God, to contemplate the overall plan of God, the coming kingdom of God on earth. And I pray tonight as we begin the process of delving into the topic of the temple, I pray, Lord, that you would thrill our hearts with the knowledge that we can believe what we read, that you have given it to us in an understandable manner that we can grasp, and therefore we can have hope, and therefore we can live in light of that hope. I pray, Lord, for attentive minds tonight as we look at the future as given to the prophet Ezekiel, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. So as we began a couple of weeks ago, our series in kingdom worship, we're getting more now to approach the millennium-specific aspects of worship, the millennial temple and the sacrifices prescribed in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So for this message and the next, I'm going to focus on the temple itself. This is really just one message in two parts. Once we gain some understanding of the temple, then we're going to take a deep dive into what some consider the most difficult theological issue in the Old Testament, the sacrifices which are prescribed in these same chapters. Dr. Matt Wehmeyer summarizes the question about the temple. He says this, "Will the fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 through 48 involve the actual construction of the physical structure described in these 9 chapters? And there's 2 basic views among all theologians, because they're really the only 2 possible, that what we just read and the many other chapters of description in Ezekiel 40 through 48 are they represent a literal physical temple yet to be built, or it's a symbolic temple meant to teach us spiritual truths. Those are really the only two options. And one of the reasons we're taking time to do this is because that second view, the symbolic temple view, that is the overwhelming view of American evangelicalism today. That if you believe this is an actual temple, you're the weirdo. I'm the weirdo. Those who hold to a symbolic view, they do so because they say that the literal interpretation has many difficulties, primarily around the sacrifices taking place in the temple. And like I said, we'll spend a lot of time on that. So here's my plan for this message, which is in two parts. We're going to examine the symbolic view of the temple. You have to kind of know the enemy, if I can put it that way. We're going to examine the literal view of the temple. How do we know that this is real? Is it going to be real? We're going to go back and look at, there's one major challenge to the symbolic view, and I would say it's one they can't get over. And then finally, we'll look at the temple at face value, and we'll do that next time. We're just going to look at the temple, and in a rare move for me, I'll actually have some slides for you so you can see some things. Not the actual temple. It's not built yet, but I just gave away my position. There is going to be a temple. But before taking a survey through first the symbolic and then the literal views of the temple, I think that it's very important that this is not just some theoretical, theological question. That tomorrow morning when you get up to face your real life, what does this mean for you? Why is this important? And so it's not just a theoretical, theological question. On the other hand, it's also important that as Christians, we don't do what has been such a pervasive illness in the American church and just throw in the towel and say, well, whatever happens, we'll be all right, and that's all that matters. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all I need to know. God gave Ezekiel a detailed vision of the temple, and he didn't do it for his own entertainment. He did it for us, and it encompasses 9 chapters of Ezekiel. That's a significant amount of scriptural real estate devoted to this topic. And so to guard against one extreme of treating the topic as just a theoretical, theological question, I would remind us that the issue of the temple is centered around the idea of the presence of God on earth. That's what the temple is about. And any time we're studying God's presence, we're in the realm of the holy. We're in the realm of the divine. And if God wanted us to have this detail, then it is incumbent upon us that all Scripture is inspired by God, is God breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Studying the temple will change your heart. You might not be able to put your finger on exactly what's happening, but it will change you. It will make you more heavenly minded. God is explaining a future expression of his presence on earth. The temple has always been the throne of God among his people. Now, in the church age, where is the throne of God? Where is the temple? We are the temple. But that's unusual. This is a highly unusual age. And to guard against the other extreme of passive lack of interest, I would remind us that the goal of study is not just to attain information, but to be conformed more to the image of Christ as his word filters through your heart and through your mind. And he wants us to know this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put it here. And so this study is, in fact, laying the foundation, quite literally the foundation, actually, of the central feature of Christ's coming rule on earth. This is the central part, the temple from which he will rule and in which he may be approached. Look with me at Ezekiel 43, verse 7. He said to me, and we'll deal in another message with the one speaking here, but actually here it gives it away. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. So it's our duty as Christians to approach this. Might even seem like an academic investigation, but to approach it with an awareness of the holy and an attitude of seeking progressive sanctification. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I feel like I have to because you're going to be surrounded by this at various times. I want to show you the symbolic view of the temple, the view that says that this is just a symbol for other spiritual truths. And I don't want to make the mistake of just not taking the symbolic view seriously. We want to examine it. Now, I will note also that there are numerous theologians with whom we would have much in common who believe that Ezekiel's temple is symbolic. I read a paper on Ezekiel's temple given by one of my favorite young theologians, who happens to be Joel, and he points this out. Numerous gifted theologians who all see the temple as symbolic, and we would agree with them on 99.9% of everything else they write. Men like Dr. Dan Block and Dr. Tom Schreiner, a PhD dissertation by Dr. Kalinda Stevenson. And I would add perhaps a less humble analysis by Dr. Landon Dowden in his commentary on Ezekiel called Exalting Jesus in Ezekiel. In Dowden's arguments against a literal temple, he gives a flavor of some of the sarcasm that has historically accompanied disagreement with literal view of the temple. And in fact, I'm going to use Dowden's arguments to start off this list. Let me give you five arguments against a literal temple, arguments that it is symbolic, just so that we're properly representing the other view. The first argument against a literal temple: there is no command to build the temple. There's no command. Dowden says in his sarcastic fashion, "One reason I do not believe the intention of Ezekiel 40 through 42, he says, is for us to build a Lego land like no other, because there is not a single imperative telling us to build anything." Now, I, for one, can't name a single Christian who views a literal temple of God on earth as a Lego land like no other. Just as a side note, that sort of sarcasm doesn't honor the Lord, as all believers are trying to interpret Ezekiel 40 through 48 properly and seeking truth, and we ought to believe the best about one another. I'm going to deal with the issue of no command given in a moment. But that's their first argument. There's no command to build the temple. The second argument: no heights or construction materials are given. And as we look next week at the detail, there's a ton of detail, but they would argue there are no heights, no construction materials. Again, Dowden says with even greater unfriendliness, quote, "For those who remain obstinate, however, and see this as a construction plan, I just have one question. How are you going to build this if you do not know how tall it should be or what materials you need in order to construct it? If you decide to go ahead and construct something, then you will just have to guess at how tall to make it. I am sure that will turn out well." Let me first of all give two answers to the height issue, and the second answer will also take care of the building materials issue. First of all, strictly speaking, it's not true that no heights are given. It's not true. This is a classic case of approaching a text from a theological viewpoint without actually looking at the text. I went through it with a fine-tooth comb. I found five heights that are given, and I'll answer even more later. The height of the outside wall is given as 6 cubits in chapter 40, verse 5. The height of the inner wall is given as 6 cubits in chapter 41, verse 5. The height of the side pillars on the gate entrances are given as 60 cubits. The height of the doorway to the Holy of Holies is given at 6 cubits in chapter 41, verse 3. And the height of the priest chambers is given as 3 stories plus a 10.5-foot tall foundation in chapter 41, verses 6 and 8. Thus, five examples, six if you count 2 verses, dealing with one thing. Secondly, two answers to this. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 says twice that the branch, the Son of God, quote, will build the temple of Yahweh. It's not you doing it, it's Christ doing it. And verse 13 says, quote, he will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Verse 14 of Zechariah 6 says that those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh, that people from all over the world will come to do the actual work of building the temple, the throne of Christ on earth. And so the answer, the second answer to the question, well, what about the heights? And what about building materials? This is so easily answered. What about the heights? Jesus, how tall do you want this? What about the materials? Jesus, what do you want us to build this out of? That's easily answered. He is the heavenly foreman of this project who will certainly provide those details. Here's a third argument against a literal temple. The dimensions of the temple would not fit the current topography of the land. In other words, you couldn't get the temple in or around Jerusalem as it is now. Jerusalem is basically on a huge rock, and you couldn't get these dimensions on there. So the dimensions of the temple would not fit the current topography of the land. I think that a first-year Bible student in Bible college could refute this, because there are numerous places in the Old Testament that speak of great geological and topographical changes that are going to be happening in Israel when Christ returns. And I'll just fly through them here. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills. Micah 4, 1, exactly same wording. Isaiah 26, 15 speaks of the extended borders of Israel. You have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Now, this is interesting, because the Hebrew word translated traditionally borders here, it doesn't just mean an international border, like the border between the United States and Mexico. It literally means the edges. What does it mean? It means the country gets bigger. Isaiah 33, 17 says that Jerusalem will be visible from miles and miles away. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a far distant land. Isaiah 54, 2, God tells Israel to celebrate because her influence and her physically occupied space is going to be greatly expanded. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtain of your dwellings. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. This is a word picture to say you think the tent was going to be this big, it's actually this big. Zechariah 14, 4 through 10 describes the splitting of the Mount of Olives at the return of Christ. Massive topographical changes. In fact, verse 10 says, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise. Revelation 16, 20, John sees the great tribulation, that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So what's happening basically on the earth, undoing much of the damage to the earth from the flood, there's going to be a flattening, so to speak. Revelation 20, verse 9 says that the land around Jerusalem is the broad plain of the earth. So the dimensions of the future temple, as we'll see what they are next time, they won't fit on the current topography of the earth. They'll easily fit in the future topography. Here's a fourth argument against a literal temple. Animal sacrifices contradict the cross of Christ and would be a return to Mosaic law. Animal sacrifices contradict the cross of Christ and would be a return to Mosaic law. Now, for now, I'm going to actually take several messages to deal with this. So for the moment, I'm just going to say that the animal sacrifices do not contradict the cross of Christ. And I'm going to show you that they are not a return to the Mosaic law. Those are both mistaken notions based on a preconceived idea before you ever approach the text. One scholar who's written well on this, Dr. Jason Beals, in his dissertation on the topic, writes this: those who hold to a structural temple wholeheartedly affirm the superiority of the person and work of Christ. We don't argue with that. Of course, it's not in contradiction to the cross. And here's the fifth argument against the literal temple, and this is the one that will be thrown at you and thrown at us continually, seemingly, until Christ returns. Christ and the church fulfill Ezekiel 40 through 48. Christ and the church fulfill Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, we've said this before, but just a little Bible study note here. Just because you say something is true doesn't make it true. Just because you take something that you don't agree with and say, let's make this a symbol, that doesn't make it true. Now, it is true that all of Paul's passages in the New Testament which link the temple and the church, and there's quite a few of them, they deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a central feature of the new covenant that we're enjoying right now. But that doesn't mean that the fulfillments of all the Old Testament predictions of an actual temple are somehow replaced. Paul uses Old Testament ideas to show New Testament spiritual concepts for the church, but that he never dismisses an actual future temple. This is sometimes called the Christian spiritual interpretation. Dr. Merrill Unger writes this. He says, "It is the weakest of all, and yet, strange to say, the most popular of all. It is but an added proof of the havoc wrought by the indiscriminate allegorizing and spiritualizing of Old Testament prophecies. It tries to mix the unmixable. It gives no actual exposition of the text." And Unger goes on to say this, "Thus, according to this hazy position, Ezekiel's temple becomes merely an effervescent, unsubstantial picture that evaporates into thin air without any actual proposed existence. It is a mere figment of the imagination." In other words, Ezekiel takes 9 chapters. Try reading Ezekiel 40 through 48. It takes a long time. He takes 9 chapters to outline what a theologian named Patrick Fairborn says is, quote, "a grand, complicated symbol of the good that God had in reserve for his church, that it's all about you." Now, for those who choose to believe those 5 arguments against the literal temple, this doesn't mean that they're in the clear and they have somehow smooth interpretive sailing. Matt Wehmeyer makes this observation, "The vision in Ezekiel 40 through 48 presents no less a problem for the symbolic view of the temple than it does for the literal interpretation. The difficulty that this vision poses for the symbolic approach can be illustrated by reading the entirety of these 9 chapters and then simply asking the question, what does all this mean?" What do I mean by that? It's one thing to say, well, this is just a big symbol of the church. Well, I went through this. It took me a whole afternoon to do what I'm about to tell you in 1 minute. There are 59 references to measure or measurements. There are 94 references to gate. There are 48 references to east, 28 references to west, 29 references to south, 32 references to north, 74 references to sacrifices or offerings, 32 references to chambers, 7 references to steps, 12 references to windows, 31 references to porch, 26 references to palm trees, 30 references to priests or Levites, 14 references to the altar, 5 references to blood. So if you're going to make the temple entirely symbolic, then you have to say what all of those things mean. And at that point, you're just making it up. Dr. Mark Rooker makes this logical observation. It has been argued, for example, that the temple represents heaven. Others say the new heavens. Others say the new earth. Others say the church. Others say Christ. Others say his community of believers. Others say Jesus himself. This lacks unanimity and is an argument against the strength of this position. In other words, all the people who say it's symbolic can't agree with each other on what it's symbolic of. So it's one thing to deny the physical temple and say it's symbolic. It's quite another to find in the text itself what those symbols actually mean. It can't be done. That's why they all disagree with each other. And so for the symbolic view, as one theologian says, Ezekiel's temple has no place and must remain wrapped in darkness and confusion. Now, come out from that darkness and let's come up to the light and let's do a literal view of the temple. And I need to take a little side note here. I want to remind us that the millennial temple that is described here in this text should not be confused with the tribulation temple. There will be a temple during the time of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. It'll be built shortly after the taking of the church, the rapture of the church. Revelation 11, verse 1 even tells John to measure that temple and the altar. But this temple doesn't represent a repentant Israel. It'll be active during the time when the 2 witnesses in Jerusalem are preaching against the apostasy of the day and proclaiming the gospel. Just a little very technical side note here. This tribulation temple will be a quickly built pop-up sort of structure. Speaking of Antichrist, during the Great Tribulation, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God. And I won't bore you with the detail here, but the word he uses for sanctuary or temple is a Greek word that can usually just mean the building itself. There's a separate word that always means the entire temple complex that's used specific to that. So in other words, that particular word could just be, I mean, who knows what it's going to be? It's going to be something fast because it's going to have to be built very quickly. That is not the millennial temple. Now, back to Ezekiel 40 through 48, the text says there's a temple coming. The easiest thing to do is just to say, I believe it. I don't feel particularly compelled to go on the defensive that this is an actual temple. I believe that those who say it's symbolic, the burden of proof is on them to demonstrate from the text, that the temple is symbolic. I have read dozens of scholars on Ezekiel 40 through 48, haven't found one who can do it from the text. They can't make the symbols work. They use theological assumptions that animal sacrifices must be symbolic or it must act in symbolism. There's nothing in the text that says it's symbolic. So we who want to just take the Bible at face value, we can have confidence that the text means what it says. So I'm just going to present a few lines of evidence for a literal view of the temple. And again, we don't have to present any because it speaks for itself. But let me just tell you a few. Here's the first line of evidence. The original audience. Believe it or not, the first people to read Ezekiel's prophecy, they weren't Christians in the 21st century. This is a message to Israel about their future. And it only makes sense with a literal temple. They would have no conception of a symbolic temple. And there's nothing in the text that indicates its symbolism. Now, I'll just give you a quick example. In Zechariah 3, we read of a man named Joshua, the high priest, after the return from exile. Joshua was standing before the angel of Yahweh and before Satan, who was accusing him. And Joshua is described as being clothed in filthy garments, in dirty laundry. In Zechariah 3, verse 3, and it was commanded by the angel of the Lord that the filthy garments be removed and replaced with clean garments. What was the reason? The angel of the Lord says, "See, I've made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." In other words, the changing of clothes was symbolic of the forgiveness of Israel's sin. Joshua the high priest is representative. How do we know it's a symbol? Because the text says so. Ezekiel was ordered to declare these details to Israel. There's no possibility that not a single original reader or hearer would say, "Well, that must be symbolic." Why would they never think that? Because all throughout Scripture, every time God gives plans for a temple, Israel builds it. Every time. So the first line of evidence, the original audience. There's a second line of evidence we'll call the detailed plan. The detailed plan, the plans are detailed down to the very inch, making it blueprint worthy. I noted this a moment ago. If the plans are symbolic, every element must be assigned symbolic meaning, and that's an impossible task. The purpose of the plans is clearly stated, and it is not so that Israel would anticipate some sort of invisible, spiritualized fulfillment. It would require an epic proportion of symbolizing or symbologizing, if we can use that word, to make something literal, symbolic, and allegorizing the account with massive precision and detail. It's impossible. A scholar by the name of John Mitchell wrote this: "It would be absolutely pointless to go into the minute details in describing the temple if there was to be no literal building ever erected. In my mind, there should be some apologizing for the symbologizing." We don't make the Word of God harder to understand. Our job is to make it easier to understand. Here's a third line of evidence. The intention of God. The intention of God. I said earlier that one argument against an actual literal temple is that there's no command to build the temple given in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But look with me again at chapter 43, verse 11. Look at verse 11. "If they feel dishonor for all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws." Now, let me stop right here. That first phrase, "if they feel dishonor for all they have done," who is the original audience? It's the exiled Jews. And he's saying to Ezekiel, tell them, if you're feeling badly about the fact that you're in exile and that you have sinned as a nation, he says, encourage them by showing them the plans and the design. But verse 11 continues, and write it in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its statutes and do them. That they may keep its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is straight from the text itself. Now, that they may keep is not technically in Hebrew an imperative. It's what's called a jussive verb. It means it expresses the speaker's wish. It expresses the speaker's desire. Who is the speaker? The speaker is God. What is God's desire? That they keep the whole design or build the temple. So is there a command here to build the temple? Absolutely. It's right there. And in fact, he says, don't mess up the details. God wants the temple built. Making statements like there's no command to build the temple shows someone beginning with an assumption without actually looking at the text. Here's a fourth line of evidence. We'll spend a bit of time on this because this comes to the greatness of the presence of God. The fourth line of evidence, the purposes of the temple. The purposes of the temple. And I want to list a few of the purposes. I'm going to give you six of them. Purposes of the temple. First of all, the temple will be a demonstration of God's holiness. The temple will be a demonstration of God's holiness. For us right now, the concept of the holiness of God is a theoretical concept. Holiness meaning separateness, otherness, that which is sanctified and set apart. But the temple will demonstrate this tangibly. Look at verse 10 of chapter 43. As for you, son of man, describe the house of Yahweh to the house of Israel, that they may feel dishonor for their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. The principle of separation is clearly illustrated here. Chapter 42 earlier is devoted to the arrangements given to keeping the sanctuary separate from outside spiritual pollution. The theme of holiness is also seen in that the priests, they must lay aside even the holy garments that they wear in the inner court before they exit. In other words, they can't wear their ministry clothes outside the gates. Holiness, holiness. There's a second purpose of the temple. The temple will be the dwelling place of the glory of God. The temple will be the dwelling place of the glory of God, and this is, of course, revealed in Christ. And we saw this already in verse 7. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. It's the third purpose of the temple. We mentioned this last time. I won't belabor the point. The temple will be the religious center of the world. It will be the religious center of the world. And remember, this whole idea of freedom of religion goes out the window when Christ is reigning. There is no freedom of religion. You worship Christ. Zechariah 8:21 says, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. The next verse, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. More familiar to you, perhaps, Zechariah 14:16. Then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. They'll go to Jerusalem. There's a third purpose of the temple. The temple will be the center of the messianic government. The temple will be the center of the messianic government. And this government is associated with equity and peace. Micah 4, verse 2, and many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law. That is the capital. Here's a fifth purpose for the temple. The temple will be a demonstration of victory over the curse. The temple will be a demonstration of victory over the curse. What do I mean by that? Well, there will be a river running from under the threshold. Chapter 47, verse 1 tells us this, and it'll be a demonstration of renewal. It's going to give new life to the cursed land, even changing the waters of the Dead Sea from salt to fresh. Some of you have been to the Dead Sea. You don't want to go wading in there if you have a cut on your leg, because you'll never forget it as long as you live. but it'll be turned fresh. And here's a sixth purpose for the temple. The temple provides Israel's opportunity to finally live in faithfulness. The temple is Israel's opportunity to finally live in faithfulness. Under the old covenant, Israel was unable to stay faithful to Yahweh. Under the new covenant, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, Israel will finally be the light to the nations of the earth that she was meant to be, being the kingdom of priests as was her original purpose. And the temple gives Israel the opportunity to worship Messiah, to obey Messiah, and to keep millennial law as defined in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And because of this, they'll receive all the blessings promised originally in Deuteronomy 28, all kinds of things, national exaltation, pervasive blessings in the country and in the city, abundant fertility, that both the people and the livestock are just going to be abundantly overflowing, domestic provision, daily provision, food production everywhere, a holy identity, a grand worldwide reputation, agricultural dominance, financial dominance. You know, the verse 12 of Deuteronomy 28 says that Israel will be the only nation on earth that lends money to all the others. And unrivaled leadership, they're described as being the head and not the tail. So the temple plays a huge role. Now, I want to return to the symbolic view and show you the major challenge to the symbolic view of the temple. And it's pretty simple, actually, but I want to spend a little time on it. Those who hold to the symbolic view of Ezekiel 40 through 48 have made a critical error. Almost never do they attempt to deal adequately with this question. What about all the other references in the Old Testament to an end times temple? What do you do with those? I'm going to just start briefly with this observation. Some feel that the temple motif here in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is symbolic of the final state of the New Jerusalem. That's a very popular one. Representing this viewpoint, in his commentary on Ezekiel, Dr. John Taylor says that the temple is a symbolic vision referencing ultimately the return of Christ and the New Jerusalem. He says this: Ezekiel had seen in symbolic vision the temple and the Israel of the future. Going along with that, the great 19th century Old Testament theologian Carl Friedrich Kiel, he held this view as well. The whole scene with the eternal state of bliss as pictured in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is what this actually is. But there's a lot of differences between Ezekiel's vision and the New Jerusalem eternal state. Just really fast here. There's no temple in New Jerusalem. There's no temple. Supposedly, Ezekiel is giving a vision of New Jerusalem using a temple as a symbol. This would be pretty confusing if it was true, because the one who actually saw New Jerusalem, the Apostle John, he writes in Revelation 21, 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." This would be very confusing if God is saying, "Let me use the detailed picture of a temple to tell you about a city that doesn't have a temple." That makes no sense. Other differences. Ezekiel's river comes from under the front threshold of the temple. The river in Revelation 22 comes from the throne of God. In Ezekiel's vision, sin is still present. Ezekiel 45, verse 20, "You shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who errs or is simple-minded, you shall make atonement for the house." Revelation 22, 3, in the eternal state, there's no longer any sin. And in Ezekiel's vision, the temple and the city are clearly distinguished from one another. In fact, we'll see this next week. They're actually separated. The temple is not in the middle of Jerusalem. The temple is straight north of Jerusalem. In Revelation, again, there's no temple, just the city. But back to the question, what about other references to the end times temple in the Scriptures? I won't do a full study of this. I just want to fly through these. Here are some major examples. They're worth reading in full, and I hope sometime maybe you'll go back and do it. But if you say, well, we can deal with the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 as being symbolic because it's the only place it really talks about it, you're out of luck, because that's not the case. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, "It will be in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh." It refers to the mountain of Yahweh. the house of the God of Jacob. From Zion the law will go forth, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. You put all that together, if you're making the house, the temple of Yahweh symbolic, you also have to make Jerusalem symbolic. Now you're in trouble. Here's another one. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David, this is Christ, to branch forth. He will do justice and righteousness on the earth. And goes on to speak of the salvation of Israel, Jerusalem dwelling in security. Yahweh is our righteousness, is the new name for Jerusalem. And the Levitical priests shall not have a man cut off from before me who is offering burnt offerings to offer up grain offerings and smoke and perform sacrifices continually. Now, there's no direct reference to the temple there, but God gives the promise that there's going to be a Levitical priesthood. He says the offerings are being given when the branch of David, Jesus Christ, has come forth. The timing is clear. It's the time of Jerusalem's security, the salvation of Israel. And in the context, this is speaking of the ultimate consummation of the new covenant blessings on Israel, where Israel is completely forgiven. In Jeremiah 33, 9, joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will be the heart of all the good that I do for them, and they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. In other words, this is a time when the nations of the earth are in dread of Israel. You don't go against Israel. And yet there they are, burnt offerings, grain offerings. Where do you do that? In a temple. How about this one? Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. It will be in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills flow with milk, the brooks of Judah flowing with water. A spring will go out from the house of Yahweh. And then in verse 21, Yahweh dwells in Zion. Again, you have a third time we've mentioned it tonight, a spring of water coming forth. And the timing is that Yahweh dwells in Zion. The glory of God has returned. And by the way, the Shekinah glory of God always has a dwelling place on earth whenever he appears that way. Micah 4, 1 through 5. The mountain of Yahweh, the house of the God of Jacob, from Zion will go forth the law, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. This is parallel to Isaiah 2. Then you have Haggai 2, 7 through 9. This is very interesting. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with desirable things of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. So Haggai, he's describing the time when all the nations are shaken. And they come with all their desirable things and they bring them to the house of glory. And the latter glory will be greater than the former. Now, why is this so interesting? Because Haggai's prophecy is written and given during the time of the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. And they might say that Haggai is only speaking of the post-exile temple built by the few tens of thousands of Jews who returned. But I say it was modest because just earlier in Haggai 2, the prophet spoke to the people and he acknowledged that the old men among them who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, to them the new temple was a sad, sad little tiny representation. In fact, Ezra 3:12 says that the old men wept in disappointment when the foundation of the temple was laid. So Haggai can't be speaking of that little bitty temple. Because when the future temple is filled with the glory of God, at the same time all the nations will be shaken by God and will all be bringing tribute to God in Jerusalem, and the glory of the temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And will happen during the time of total peace. It took 7 years to build Solomon's temple. We got 1,000 for this one, so I think we can take our time. And then once again, another scripture that shows a future temple, Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 12, you have the branch who will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh. Verse 14, the temple of Yahweh. Verse 15, build the temple of Yahweh. Four direct references to the temple, and they're all associated directly with the presence of Jesus Christ on the earth. The branch will build the temple. And again, the argument of, well, there's no heights in the plans. I gave you five examples, by the way. It's nonsense. King Jesus will be there as the lead builder. Malachi 3, 1 through 4, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And yes, this is partially fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. But then it says, goes on to say in verse 3, that he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. That's second coming. The temple here is associated with the coming of Christ. He'll purify the sons of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Nothing of that sort happened when Jesus was on earth. In fact, he pretty much condemned the priesthood. These are just seven other prophetic passages that make the symbolic view of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 pretty problematic. Maybe one thing to say that, well, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that's a prophecy passage and it's symbolic. There's a whole bunch of others. And those are just the seven big ones. Can I say this? If God wanted us to look forward to the reality of a temple, how much real estate in Scripture would he devote to it? Apparently, nine chapters plus a bunch of other references. Therefore, it's incumbent on us. That's part of our looking forward to the future, is to look to this grand millennial temple, Christ himself, the grand foreman, the master builder, and he'll reign and rule from this temple. And what is the purpose of the temple? The New Testament tells us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where is that going to happen? Just north of Jerusalem in a massive, massive temple complex. And I'll show you how big it is next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is real. We believe you. We affirm to you that we believe your word. We trust you. That the average believer in Christ who just sits at his kitchen table with an open Bible and simply reads Ezekiel 40 and 41 all the way through 48, that we believe you. That we're not looking in the white spaces for hidden meanings. We're not looking for the hidden secret footnotes that tell us that nothing is as it seems to be. We believe you. And this was so important that the coming king himself appeared to Ezekiel to give him personally the tour of his future throne on earth, the temple that would be at Jerusalem. And so, Lord, I pray that would enter into our thinking, that you would expand our Gentile Christian thinking to look beyond just Jesus loves me, this I know, which is so gloriously true, and yet we also know that Jesus is coming to be the King of all the kings, to rule on this earth, and we have now seen that there is a large section of Scripture devoted to the center of his rule, the center of his worship. What a grand and glorious sight that will be. All who know Christ will see this, and the plans will come to life as we marvel at your plan and how you have centered the worship of your Son on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us in ways that we can understand, in simple terms that we can grasp. We are thankful to you for coming down to our level in that way. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.